Good morning. As I'm sure you're all aware, kids ages 4 and up are going to remain in service with us this morning, and I can feel the anxiety in some of you parents rising as we say that. And so let me just start by saying Kim and I have 4 daughters. We raised them. We have 11 grandchildren now. Kids get restless, right? It's okay. Not many of us here were part of Rock Prairie when we were back down the road a bit, but back then the nursery was literally just a room at the back of the sanctuary, and I can't tell you how many Sundays we would hear one of our kids screaming bloody murder from that little nursery, which wasn't soundproofed at all, and we would end up spending the whole Sunday in the nursery with our kids, and then we'd leave and get in the car and go, why did we go? Why did we even go to church today? But now as a veteran parent and grandparent, I can look back and know that it was important for a lot of reasons. Mainly because from the earliest days of their lives, our kids learned that on Sunday, you spend it in church, right? And it must have stuck because they're all raising their own kids in church now. And I'm not saying that to toot my own horn. I'm saying that because if you're here and you've got kids, you're teaching your kids the same thing, that it's just important to be here. Even when the children's workers have the day off, it's just important to be here. So thank you all for being here. With that, open your Bibles with me to the book of Acts chapter 4, and we're going to begin reading. We're mostly going to spend our time in chapter 5, but we need to begin by reading 36 and 37 of chapter 4. Chapter 4, beginning with verse 36. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. All right, so let's stop here for just a moment and get ourselves grounded, because unless we understand this, chapter 5 isn't going to make a lot of sense. So let's just think again about all that's been going on in Jerusalem since the day of Pentecost. You know, you had the tongues of fire coming down. You had the apostles begin speaking languages they didn't know. They had never learned them, but they began speaking them, and because of that, they were able to preach to people from every tribe and nation under heaven. Later in chapter 2, we find that many signs and miracles were taking place through the apostles. They were healing people with all kinds of diseases and infirmities. The people were unified, so much that they had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and sharing them with anyone who had need. Day by day, continuing in the temple with one mind, listening to the apostles' teaching, breaking bread from house to house, taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. I mean, this was a unity. These new followers of Christ, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, were experiencing a human unity that a few weeks prior just wasn't even possible. It wasn't possible. Then we have Peter preaching again in chapter 3, and thousands more people are added to the church. Then chapter 4, which we covered last week, the church begins to experience some persecution. And so what do the apostles do? What do these new Christians do? They go to prayer, right? And they pray for boldness in speaking the gospel. Even in the midst of their suffering, they pray for boldness. And that prayer was so powerful that the text says the place where they were at shook like an earthquake. That was some prayer, right? That was a powerful prayer. And then finally, we have these two verses at the end of chapter 4 where we have this guy Barnabas who, totally unprodded, sells a piece of his property and takes all the money and lays it at the feet of the apostles to use in the work of the church in whatever manner they saw fit. So let's keep all of that in our minds and in that context as we read chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. Well, I would imagine so, right? I would imagine so. Well, let's spend some time unpacking what we just read, and then we'll wrap up later by talking about what does this mean for us. So let's start with just the first two verses. A man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, keeping back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. To fully appreciate what's going on in these two verses, we have to keep at the forefront of our thinking what happened in the two verses prior to this, right? That Barnabas went and sold a piece of land and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas was the same Barnabas that we'll later read about with the Apostle Paul. He went on missionary journeys with the Apostle Paul. It's the same guy. And this was not a thing he did in secret. I mean, it's literally written down in Scripture, right? So it was a public thing. Everyone knew that he had done it. And we also know from those two verses that Barnabas was a very well-liked and well-respected man. How do we know that? Well, because his name wasn't even Barnabas, right? His name, it says, was Joseph. And the apostles called him Barnabas because Barnabas means son of encouragement. They liked the guy. He was helpful to them. He was an encouragement to the apostles and to the whole church. And it's in that context that Ananias and Sapphira get this idea to sell a piece of their own property, but hold back some of the proceeds for themselves and then give the rest to the church, which doesn't really sound like a bad thing to do, does it? But look what Peter says next. Peter says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land?" Now first, let me just say that when Peter asks this question, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" I don't believe Ananias was possessed by demons or by Satan. That's not what's being said here. I believe Ananias was a follower of Jesus. I believe he was indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And the reason I say that is because, again, back in chapter 4, Peter and John, when they were released by the chief priest and the elders, they told the church all that had happened to them, right? They called together the church and they told them all that had happened to them. And they went into a time of prayer. And when they got done praying, the place was shaken. And the text says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. So if we take that word at face value, all, I'm left to believe that Ananias and Sapphira are part of the all. They were followers of Jesus, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and thus could not possibly be possessed by Satan or his demons. But as probably most of us in this room know all too well, even followers of Jesus can be tempted to sin, right? And if we don't resist the temptation, we are all capable of grievous sin, every one of us. Remember the words of James, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." We see that in this passage, don't we? Ananias and Sapphira were tempted. They were carried away and enticed by their temptation. And in their case, death was a very literal consequence, an immediate consequence. In spite of the fact that they had been witnessing on a regular basis miracles that could only be attributed to God happening through the hands of the apostles, in spite of the fact that they were experiencing a unity that we probably can't even imagine, honestly. In spite of the fact that they had experienced the love and forgiveness and grace of God in receiving salvation through Jesus, whose crucifixion they likely personally called for not too long in the distant past. In spite of all those things, they were tempted to sin, and they gave in to the temptation. But here's what makes this so tragic. Look again at the second part of verse 4. Peter says, "While it, your property, remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control?" What Peter is saying here is that there was no requirement for Ananias and Sapphira to sell this piece of property. If they had decided to keep it, that would have been perfectly fine. If they had decided to sell it and keep a part of the proceeds from the sale for themselves, that also would have been perfectly fine. The apostles were not compelling anyone or requiring anyone to sell their property or to donate their money. They weren't compelling that. Those who were doing so, like Barnabas, were doing it willingly and with joyful hearts. So what then is the sin of Ananias and Sapphira that warrants what is, from our perspective, a pretty radical punishment, right? Well, first it was vanity. They saw the attention directed at Barnabas, how admired and appreciated he was, and they wanted some of that for themselves, right? They wanted some of the glory that only God really deserves. In addition, they thought they could get that glory at a discount. In their hearts, they were lovers of money, so they held some of the price back for themselves, all the while deceiving everyone else into believing that what they were giving was the full price. It was actually a pretty good plan, right? They probably had some sort of non-disclosure agreement with the buyer, and those two parties are the only ones who would ever know how much the land sold for, the seller and the buyer. The church would get a nice donation. People would be helped. The gospel would be supported. Ananias and Sapphira would get the attention and the admiration that they wanted. And they'd have a nice little nest egg to fall back on as well. So there was just one little problem. It was all based on a lie. They were actively lying to God and to his people that they were giving it all. Now remember, just like us, they were indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and they were living in a very specific time in history when the church was being established from the ground up. God was establishing his church and pouring out his Holy Spirit on his people. Incredible, miraculous things were happening right before their eyes on a frequent basis. They were unified. They were sharing things with one another, taking their meals together. And God was not going to allow this kind of sin to flourish and eventually destroy the unity that he was building. I believe the technical terminology is God nipped it in the bud. Ananias and Sapphira may have been able to hide their sinful hearts from other men, but by striking them dead, God was reinforcing that to his newly formed church that they really couldn't hide anything from him. So he strikes Ananias dead. Sapphira comes in a few hours later. Peter asks her, "Did you sell the land for such and such price?" She says, "Yes." She lies like her husband. God strikes her dead as well. Verse 5 and verse 11 say the same thing. Great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. What a story, right? What a story. But here's the thing. It's not just a story. This is not like some fable that Luke writes to kind of like teach us a moral lesson. Ananias and Sapphira were real people. They lived real lives. They owned property. They experienced things that you and I can only dream about experiencing. They saw things that we'll never see. Yet as a result of their sin, their lives were cut tragically short. I just want to clarify one thing. I don't believe they lost their salvation. They lost their earthly lives, but their position in Christ was secured by his blood. And nothing, not even sin and death, could snatch them out of God's hands. And here's one reason why I would say that. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we read the story of a guy who was sleeping with his stepmom. And the church of Corinth knew this was going on, and they weren't doing anything about it. There was no church discipline. So Paul writes to them these words. He says, "I have decided to deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." He is turning this guy over to Satan so that essentially he might suffer severe consequences in his earthly flesh so that his spirit is saved in the day of redemption. Now, in that case, we read in 2 Corinthians that this guy did repent of his sin and had re-engaged in the church, had been re-welcomed into fellowship in the church. But here in Acts chapter 5, I believe we see an example of Ananias and Sapphira suffering the complete destruction of their flesh so that their spirit would be saved. From an earthly perspective, it is a sad and tragic story. But in a strange way, it's also comforting, isn't it? To know that even our sin, even death, cannot separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's some comfort there. So that's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Tried to address some of the common questions that people have about it, but now we're left with the most important question. What's this mean for us? What does this mean in a tiny little Indiana town in the year 2025? And the first thing I would say is that this is not really a story about Ananias and Sapphira. It's really a story about God. We learn a lot more about God from this passage than we learn about Ananias and Sapphira. The first thing we learn is just simply that nothing is hidden from God. From the outside, Ananias and Sapphira looked no different from Barnabas. Barnabas sold a piece of property. He brought the money and he put it at the feet of the apostles. And to anyone watching, it would have looked like Ananias and Sapphira did the exact same thing. They had no way to know that Ananias and Sapphira were keeping part of that back for themselves. But God knew. And nothing about God has changed in the past 2,000 years. Here in this room this morning, we all passed the offering baskets. We all bowed our heads in prayer. We all sang some songs. We worshiped. From my vantage point, it looks like we're all following Jesus with all of our hearts, giving him all of our devotion. And I have no way to know any different unless you tell me so. But it is entirely possible and highly likely that some of us gathered here in this room today are harboring some deep, unconfessed sin and thinking, no one knows. We're getting away with it. And if that's you, I just want to gently remind you that the God we are reading about here in Acts chapter 5 is the same God who's still at work in the world today. And the secrets of our hearts are not unknown to God. None of our secret sins are hidden from God. The second thing we learn about God from this passage is that while most of us will probably never witness God unalive someone for lying to the Holy Spirit and attempting to keep their sins hidden, the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira are still a picture of how God feels about that. That's heavy, right? That's how God feels about our sin. Listen, God hates our sin. He hates it because of his holiness. His holiness is the most exalted of all his attributes, and it means that he is absolutely morally perfect. He is free from any blemish or spot of any kind. His holiness totally saturates his being, and God hates sin because it makes us unholy, thus separating us from him. And if you follow that train of logic, you understand that he hates our sin because he hates us being separated from him. He hates that. Can you even fathom that? Listen, I know the many sinful thoughts that have passed through my head in 54 years. I know the secret sins that I have harbored in my lifetime, thinking that no one knows. I know all of the disgusting, rotten things that I have said and done that have hurt other people. And if I'm being completely honest, I can't even fathom that God cares one little bit about being separated from me. I don't, but it's true. He hates being separated from us so much, and he loves us so much, that knowing there was no other way, he sent his one and only son to live as a man, being tempted in every way as we are, and yet he remained free from sin. And despite his sinlessness, he was sentenced to be tortured and put to death on a cross, taking our sin upon himself, taking the full wrath of God upon himself so that we wouldn't have to. And then on the third day, because he didn't have any sin of his own to pay for, God couldn't let Jesus stay dead. So he rose from the grave, victorious over sin and death on that third day, and offers to us the free gift of salvation, the free gift of covering our grievous sins in his own blood, if we will only confess our sins and believe in him. And if you've done that, if you've confessed with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believed in your heart that God raised him from the grave, and you've tasted how good God's grace truly is, I want to ask you the same question that Paul asks in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Not one sinful thought, word, or action any of us has ever committed is hidden from God. He knows it all. And he hates our sin because he hates that it separates us from him. And knowing that he has made a way for us to walk in newness of life through his grace that came at an extravagant cost, the blood of his own son, knowing all that, we can understand this last thing we learn about God from our passage today, which is that fear of God is a necessary part of worshiping God. We're not used to this thought, fear of God. We think about God being love, and God is love, but he's also to be feared. Think about it. He is altogether holy. He is morally perfect. He is without spot or blemish. He is fully just. His judgments are fully righteous. He has all power, even the power to create life with just his spoken word and to take it at will, just as we saw in our passage today. He is altogether unlike us. And yes, as the song says, he didn't want heaven without us. He loves us. He doesn't want us to be separated from him, because without him, he knows we are hopeless. So he made a way for us to be with him, to forgive our sins, to show us grace and mercy by the blood and suffering of his own son. Now take just a moment to imagine that you're God. I know it's impossible, I know it's ridiculous, but just think about it for a minute. Pretend that you're God. And out of pure love, you've made your amazing grace available to anyone who will confess and believe
by the sacrifice of your own son. And yet, many reject his grace outright. And others accept it, yet cheapen his grace by continuing to lie to the Holy Spirit and living in their sin, thinking to themselves, no one will ever know. How does that make you feel? Do you feel the anger, the righteous wrath that God must feel? My friends, this is what we should fear. We sang about it when we sang Amazing Grace. It's what John Newton was talking about when he wrote, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." This is what it means to fear the Lord, to recognize his greatness, his unlimited power, and to be in awe that such a being, in spite of our sins, still loved us enough to show us grace. That makes no sense. He made a way for us to be fully forgiven, to be washed clean, to be free of guilt and shame, to be free of it all. The more we come to grips with just how holy God is, how different from us he truly is, how fearful he truly is, the more we get a sense for how deep his love for us must be and how amazing his grace truly is. And the more we get a sense for the depth of his love and grace, the more we're compelled to flee from our sin, right? To confess that thing while it's still a thought before it comes to fruition. Listen, God loves us too much to leave us in our sin. It's the whole reason he sent Jesus. And if you're here today and you have placed your faith in his completed work on the cross, you believe that he truly did suffer the hellacious brutality of the cross so that you could break free from the chains of sin and death, and yet you're still lying to the Holy Spirit and hiding your sin, thinking no one will ever know. Can I just be honest? That's foolish. You're being a fool. It's foolish because God already knows every single thought, every single word, every single action. He already knows. Nothing is hidden from him. And that sin that you think you're hiding, it's not really doing anything but separating you from the God who loves you. It may not nullify your salvation, but it's hindering your relationship with him. And he hates that. It's not what he wants for you. He loves you so much, and he wants to be in full communion with you and for you to be truly free. So as I stand here this morning, I'm begging, confess that thing. Don't keep hiding it. Number one, because it's hindering that relationship with God. But number two, because although God is patient, if you are truly his child, he's eventually going to bring it out anyway. He loves you too much not to expose you. And the fallout from that, as we saw in our story today, it can be catastrophic. So I get that this is heavy stuff. I've been the only staff pastor in the office this week because of spring break. So earlier in the week, I asked Marcy to sit down and just listen to me read this last section of the sermon, just to have some input on if it made sense. And with even just one person listening, it was hard to say these things out loud about the need to confront hidden sin. So I worked on it some more. And then that night I asked him to listen to it. And instead of these things just being hard to say, I literally began to break down in tears as I was saying these words about confessing hidden sin. And as I began to process that, I realized that the reason it was such a struggle is because we've been a couple for 38 years. And if you've been together with your spouse very long at all, I'm sure you can imagine that in 38 years, we've been through some stuff. And some of that stuff has involved my sin. Things that I thought I could keep hidden. Eventually, those things being exposed and her being hurt in the process. The person I love most in this world. So it felt really vulnerable for me to be saying these things in her presence and to feel the weight of my regrets with my the person I love most sitting right next to me. And I tell you that because I don't want anyone thinking that I'm up here today being high and mighty, telling everyone else they need to deal with their hidden sin. That's not the case. I get it. I've been the fool. I've been that. But trust me when I tell you, God loves you too much to keep you, to let you keep getting away with it. He's not going to do it. Somehow, some way, if you don't deal with it, he's going to bring it out. He's going to expose you. He will bring it into the light because he loves you that much. And I, as one of your pastors, love you enough to not let you think that you're going to get away with it, because I've been there. On the other hand, this I also know. If we confess those things to him and repent, truly turn from our sin and flee from it, we will find our God is like a loving Father, full of grace and forgiveness. Jesus came to set us free. He literally gave his life to free us from the bonds of sin, from shame and guilt, from feeling like we need to hide things. He already knows them. And he demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. So if you're here today and you've never confessed your sin, you've never repented of it, you've never asked Jesus to be Lord of your life, I'm begging you, don't let that be the case when you walk out those doors. Let this be the day that he becomes the Lord of your life. And if you have come to salvation, but you're still hiding sin and thinking that it's okay, no one knows, no one's being hurt by it, I want to beg you as well, repent of that thing. Turn from it. Turn to the loving arms of your Father, and I promise that the freedom you're going to feel will overwhelm any self-destructive gratification you think you're getting from that thing. Because if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Let's pray. Father, you are so good. You hold the power over life and death. And yet, despite our sin, which we cannot deny, you are so patient, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And you made the way for that to happen. When we were hopelessly lost and bound for hell, you made a way to redeem us from that hopeless plight by the blood and suffering of your own Son. Lord, no man would ever dream up such a plan, but you did. So Lord, I ask you to move in the hearts of your people this morning. If there are those who don't know Jesus as their Savior, Lord, move in their hearts today. Send your Holy Spirit to stir in their heart and draw them to him. And for those who may be holding secret sin in their hearts, Lord, may you bring those things to the surface. Bring that to confession so that they can have a renewed sense of joy and walk closely with Jesus, knowing a full disclosure relationship with him. Lord, I thank you that you love us enough to expose us. But I pray that you don't have to. In Jesus' name.